turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to open us with a word of prayer, and we're going to go ahead and begin. So I'll give everybody a moment to do that, to get to Luke chapter 6. I hear music. Do you hear music? I thought the rapture was happening. Let's go. I thought that was me. Oh, you'd know if it were I singing. All righty, let's open the word with time in prayer. Father, we are so grateful every time that we can come together and look into your word to worship you in this way, to draw close to you, to get to know you and your son, and to become a little more like he is. And that's, Father, our goal in this life is to be representatives of Christ. And so help us this morning to do just that. Help us to learn from him and to apply these truths to our hearts. And of course, we can't do that without your Spirit. So please give us your Spirit, Lord. Wipe away the distractions. Clear our foggy minds. Help us, Lord, to focus on what you have for us here. And then help us to live these out, to live out the command to love and show mercy and all that you have for us here. And we just thank you, Father, for all the work that you do in our lives and in the lives of others. We praise you, Father, for your Son and the forgiveness we have in him. And we seek to glorify you in this hour. So please, Father, be with us in that, in Christ's name. Amen. So when Jesus chose, when Jesus chose his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles from among the many disciples, he wasn't just playing favorites. He had sovereignly chosen these men for a very important job. They were going to be the ones who would represent Christ to the world, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. They were living stones, Peter says. Living stones that Christ would use to build his church. And he writes, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who the apostles were. All, of course, except for Judas, who was a traitor and he did not go on to be one of these building stones. Of course, as living stones, they were but the early building blocks founded upon Jesus Christ, whom Peter clearly, in 1 Peter 2, verses 3 to 9, says that Jesus Christ is the choice and precious cornerstone, that the apostles were built upon him, right? And so as apostles, the sent out ones, the ambassadors of Christ, they would have the monumental task of representing Jesus Christ to the world, to both the cursed as well as the blessed. And through their ministry of the gospel, they would begin the centuries-long process, almost 2,000 years now, of making new disciples, of teaching people about Christ and sharing the gospel. And those new disciples would in turn carry on the task of representing Christ, and they would make new disciples, and this would go on and go on and go on and so forth until here we are today. A very long, unbroken chain of faith. And it all started with these men on the side of this mountain in Galilee. So important was their role in God's plan of redemption that Jesus wasted no time in beginning their training. They had probably about 2.5 years at this point until the cross, give or take a few months or a few weeks. So time was as of the essence, as they say. And so what we read this morning in Luke 6, verses 37 to 42 is a continuation of this sermon that Jesus gave in the presence of a multitude of disciples and his newly chosen apostles. And what he is teaching here, this Sermon on the Plain as it's known, could be described or could be seen as basic training for the apostles and for all disciples who would hear, both then, there in Galilee, and today, now as we read this. All who would hear with ears of faith and hearts seeking to know him and follow him. Verse 20, here in chapter 6, says, he turned his gaze towards his disciples and began to say, this sermon is for all of his disciples. Men and women who will hear him and follow him in faith. And so Jesus is laying the foundation for the church here. by teaching all whom he has chosen to represent him to the world some very basic spiritual truths, some basic spiritual attitudes and behaviors and principles, and the character that we are to manifest as his disciples. Jesus continuously interacted with all sorts of people that came out to hear him preach and to be healed by him, the sick and the hurting, the poor and the rejected, the common man and the elites and the educated. And he did this while his apostles and disciples stood close by watching and listening. And that really is the essence of discipling someone. We talked about this before. It isn't just teaching someone facts in a classroom. It's about sharing your life with someone so that they learn what you know in all sorts of practical settings and applications and actually learn how to apply the truths that you teach them in every situation. This style of discipling, through this style of discipling, the student becomes just like his teacher. And this is what we see Jesus doing here and throughout all of his life in the Gospels. And that's what the apostles did with their disciples. He's discipling these apostles, and of course, that's what he does to us today. He's teaching us what we need to know in order to follow and serve him effectively. Christ may have begun building the church with the apostles, but he's continued to build upon their lives with the lives of all who hear his voice and follow him in faith. And so he began back at the beginning of this sermon by correcting their perspective on who the truly blessed by God are. And he says it's not who you think they are. It's not who the world tells you they are. It is the one whom God has blessed with eyes to see your spiritual bankruptcy, a new heart that hungers to be right with God and has a sorrow over your sin that leads to repentance. It is a new heart with faith to trust solely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation. The cursed are those who trust in the material wealth. They are filled with self-righteousness and who find their joy and pleasure in the lusts of the flesh. And he tells us then in verse 22 to 23 that they're going to treat you like enemies. They'll hate you and ostracize you and slander you all for the sake of Christ's name. In a word, they will be your enemies because they are enemies of mine. They are enemies of the truth, and they're going to be your enemies. Then he moved into teaching us how to interact with them in verses 27 to 36 as he commands us to show the same kind of love to our enemies that God has shown us even when we were his enemies. And we are to love them sacrificially, he says, without concern for ourselves, but with only their best interest in mind, even if they're seeking evil against us. And in verse 27 and 28, is it verse 27 and 28? Yes, it says, he says, do good, bless them, and pray for them. And he goes on to illustrate this kind of love in verses 29 to 30. And in summation, he's basically telling us that we aren't to be vengeful, but willing to suffer humiliation and mistreatment with attitudes of generosity and selfishness. And then he follows this up with the principle of this kind of love that undergirds it. It's the principle in verse 31, treat others the way you want them to treat you. Now, last time we looked at verse 32 and 36 as Jesus expands on the character of this love we're to have, and he sums it up in verse 36 by saying, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God's mercy is the standard of our love. And how merciful is God? Well, he's infinitely merciful. He's perfectly merciful. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's how merciful God is. We were transgressors. We were his enemies, yet he saved us. And not just saved us, it says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how merciful our God is. He's very, very merciful. And it's my firm belief that we are living in the last days of the last days. And I believe that the people that, that Paul was describing to Timothy in first in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. I believe this is quickly becoming our world, if it's not already. He says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's false religion. That's hypocrisy. Lost my place. And then he says, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives an example, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And he says, but they're not going to make further progress. This is what our world looks like today. These are exactly whom Jesus is speaking of when he tells us to treat our enemies with love and mercy. Those are the people we're supposed to treat with love and mercy. Is that easy? Absolutely not. On our own strength, it's not. But you know, in a world of self-worshipping, self-honoring, self-righteous people, when we show God's love and mercy to others, especially our enemies, that speaks louder than words, doesn't it? Oftentimes it does. As Christians who represent Christ to the world, how we interact with people, especially our enemies, manifests the reality of our relationship with Christ. If we truly are Christians, if we truly are of Christ, then the more we spend our lives following him and learning from him in his word and speaking to him in prayer and yielding to his spirit within us in every situation of our lives, allowing his spirit to work through us, the more we do all of that, the more we are discipled by Christ, the more we become like he is. And that's the point. That becomes a testimony of the person and the power and the presence of Christ in us and through us. And it's not only a testimony to us, giving us assurance of our salvation, assurance that we are truly one of his, but it's a testimony to the world, showing them that the gospel is true, that it is working in us, that we are changed people. And that oftentimes is what God uses to open the door to the heart of a person to get them to listen to the gospel. And that's our goal, and that's why we're here. He saved us out of the world, but he's left us in the world. Why? That we might share the gospel with the world. That we might represent Christ. What we have is what the world desperately needs. The gospel. The gospel of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Most don't know they need it, nor will they want it if we offer it to them, oftentimes. And many will even respond to you in anger when you present it to them. But all men and women need the gospel. Jesus wants us prepared to represent him effectively in truth, with love and mercy, to do his work. That's how we serve him. Well, that brings us to our text this morning in verse 42. Jesus concludes this exhortation section of this sermon by illustrating how we're to show God's mercy by being long-suffering and forgiving and generous. And then he gives a warning about hypocrisy. Living a lie, pretending to be a disciple of Christ, while being unwilling to examine the truth about ourselves. And altogether, what the Lord is doing, again, is calling us to emulate him. And the only way we can do that is if we follow him each and every day. We must be his disciples. Walk with him all the day. In every situation, let the word dwell richly within us, conforming us to his image, not to the world's image. We must become like our teacher, Jesus Christ. Without this reality in our lives, all the good deeds, all the prayers for our enemies, all the love and mercy we can muster is nothing more than self-aggrandizing hypocrisy. Without a general without a genuine walk with the Lord, truly seeking to know him and trusting him with every aspect of your life, without faith in him and him alone, all our efforts are nothing more than empty religion. And that's what Jesus is warning against. So beginning in verse 39 through the end of the chapter, down to verse 49, he gives us three parables with some comments mixed in with them. And all three have the intention of causing us to seriously evaluate ourselves. In verses 39 to 42, the question is my claim to being a Christian valid? Or am I simply playing the hypocrite? The next parable in verses 43 to 45 asks the question, what is the evidence of this claim of Christ? Is there fruit in my life that testifies that Christ is mine and I am his? And then in verse 46 to 49 is the most forceful and shocking of them all when Jesus asks this very pointed question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you do not do what I say? He says a life built on confession of Christ without obedience to Christ is like one who builds his house on sand. It will not stand. It has no foundation, and its end is destruction. And the question is Jesus truly the Lord of your life? Or are we only giving him lip service but not truly following him? Together, like I said, these parables are a warning against hypocrisy and a call to honest self-evaluation and obedience to Christ. And let's not lose sight of the goal. Why, again, is Jesus teaching all of this? What is the goal of this instruction? Well, what is our Great Commission? It is to go therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's building the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, obviously, Christ builds the church, but he uses us to do so. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 to stay back in Macedonia so that he can teach men to avoid false teaching. And he says, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's building the church. That's spreading the gospel. We aren't just playing religion here. We're actually representing Christ in this world. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy, the goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. This morning, we'll only look at the first parable. And I've entitled this message Hypocrisy, the Enemy of the Gospel, because nothing will destroy our testimony of the gospel and Jesus Christ quicker than hypocrisy. So let's begin by considering the habit and the harvest of ministry in verses 37 to the beginning of verse 38. He says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you." And we'll pause right there. He gives us two pairs of commands. Don't judge, don't condemn, do pardon or forgive, and do give or be gracious. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the most famous verse of the Bible, what do you think that is? John 3:16. Certainly everybody, or at least many people, know the book, the chapter, and the number, John 3:16, but how many in the world can actually quote it? How many Christians can actually quote it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever might believe in him," or "whoever believes, whosoever believes in him," I can't even quote it, right? That's right. "May not perish, will not perish, but have eternal life." Absolutely. But is that the most famous verse? Is that the most quoted verse in the Bible? Maybe by Christians it is. We certainly see the book, the chapter, and the number on the.
Judge not, lest you be judged.
Ah, Elizabeth, so eager to get there. Just let me get there. The most quoted verse of the Bible is "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Absolutely. That's the most quoted. Every unbeliever knows that verse, right? Absolutely. Sinners love to quote this verse, especially in response to any Christian who refers to something that they see as being morally reprehensible. How many times have you pointed sin out in somebody's life and you've heard this in response? I remember when I was in my early 20s, a group of friends were hanging out, and one girl in the group was saying that she was overjoyed that she had gone to one of the big nationwide department stores and purchased a rather large piece of electronic equipment, and the checkout person accidentally moved it over without scanning it, and she got away with it. She walked out having this $100 or $200, I don't remember, item without paying for it, and she was overjoyed. And I said, "Well, you stole it." She's like, "Oh, it's a big company. They don't care. You know, they can absorb that kind of loss." And I said, "Yeah, but you know you stole it. Doesn't that bother you?" And she said, "Well, my mother taught me," and my mother was a really devout and good Catholic woman, and she taught me the most important verse of the Bible is, "Don't judge, lest ye be judged." Right. We've all heard that. This verse has been used for centuries to excoriate anyone who dares to shine the light on anyone's sin, as if that's what Jesus is actually saying here, that we are never to deem anything as bad or sinful. They use this verse to suggest that we're not to use any discernment, that we're never to have an opinion on anyone's behavior. Instead, we're to be accepting, right, and tolerant of all people's lifestyles and behaviors, regardless of what they look like. Our world today, which pridefully embraces shameless immorality and a rejection of the truth to the point of absolute absurdity, and religious pluralism, which is all paths lead to God, in this kind of world, they're going to tell you there's nothing worse than judging others. And if you dare to bring God or Bible or sin into the discussion, they'll be quick to quote this verse and tell you that Jesus says it's wrong to judge others. And incidentally, if somebody ever does throw this at you, just ask them, "So are you saying that it's wrong for me to judge you?" And they'll say, "Yes, it's wrong." And then you just simply say, "Well, stop judging me," right? Aren't they judging me by saying, anyway. So, is that true? Is this actually what Jesus is saying? Of course not. That's not at all what he's saying. This is not a prohibition against any and all types of judgment or judging, but a particular type of judging. What Jesus is condemning here is having a critical spirit devoid of love and mercy, one that is quick to condemn the other guy while refusing to examine your own life. He's exhorting us not to have a general attitude of judgmentalism and a spirit of condemnation when dealing with others. Excuse me. Instead, he says we must approach every person, regardless of who they are, with a forgiving and gracious attitude. One that recognizes that love and mercy that God has shown us, even when we were his enemies, even when we were like they are now, God showed that kind of love to us. In other words, it's an exhortation to show the mercy of God to others in a sincere and unhypocritical way. If this meant that we were never to use any level of discernment of any kind, we'd have a real big problem with the rest of Scripture, wouldn't we? Of course we would. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, which may be the same sermon, maybe not. It may be a similar sermon. Either way, it's a parallel text here in Matthew 7. We see the same exhortation here beginning in verse 1. He says, "Do not judge so you won't be judged. In the same way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" You see, it's the same thing that Luke is saying here. So again, it's either the same message or it's one very similar given at a different time. Regardless, it's the same thing. But notice the very next verse, the very next thing that Jesus says: "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and that you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I'm sorry, verse 6 is the one I was getting at. This is the one to notice. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Ouch. Kind of harsh, right? I mean, come on, Jesus, dogs and pigs, that's kind of judgy, don't you think? Amen. Absolutely it is. He just said, "Don't judge," and now he's telling us to judge whether or not people are pigs or dogs. Is he contradicting himself? Of course not. In fact, what he's doing here is giving us the full picture of proper Christian judgment. We are first commanded not to judge too harshly, too critically, too unforgivingly, and then he warns us not to throw all judgment out entirely, not to use any discernment. Dogs and pigs, as you very well know, were the epitome of unclean animals. They defiled everything they touched, according to the Israelites, according to God's Old Testament. They represent those of the world who treat truth with disdain and vehemently and oftentimes violently reject those who proclaim it. Jesus wants us to be loving and merciful to them and not to be too quick to judge them censoriously, which means harshly, overly strictly. His earlier command still stands. We're to show them love and mercy, seeking their ultimate good, no matter how they treat us. That the ultimate goal is so that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. But we're not to throw all discernment out the window, right? That's not at all what Jesus is saying. At some point, we're commanded to shake the dust off our feet and move on and leave them to God, are we not? At some point, we recognize they're mistreating what is holy, God's gospel and us. And so we move on. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the church in Corinth had all sorts of problems. There was rampant sin running throughout the congregation, and it was being ignored. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And look at 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's saying that's all everybody. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, he says. Clearly, we're commanded to use some form of judgment here, especially within the church. 1 Peter 4:17 says, For it is time that judgment begins with whom? The house of God. The command to judge others is all throughout the Bible. Philippians 3:2 says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. 2 Peter 3:17 says, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Even the world at large must exercise judgment. Romans 13 tells us that the government of the world are charged by God to minister judgment or justice to the world. And he says they bear a sword against evil, and that takes judging others. The governing elders of the church are called to exercise judgment in order to implement church discipline in Matthew 18, somewhere in the middle there. There are dozens of passages that encourage judgment. Jesus often says, you'll know them by your fruits. We must judge others in order to spot false teachers, to protect ourselves and others from sin and error, to minister to the church, to fulfill our roles in government. In so many ways, we are called to use proper judgment. All these verses like these say the same thing. And perhaps the one that says it the best is Jesus himself in John 7:24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The Pharisees were famous for judging the outside of the man. And Jesus rebukes them and commands us all to use spiritual discernment when judging others. So back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is clearly not saying that we're never to judge anyone. He's commanding us to not judge others in a way that is unloving, unmoving, without mercy or compassion, or in a hypocritical way. Together, all the commands he gives us here in this sermon exhort us to be like he is, to be like God is. Loving, selflessly and graciously, being compassionate and merciful, giving others the benefit of the doubt, being quick to forgive, and generous. It's really that simple. The judgmental attitude that Jesus is prohibiting here is one that is compassionless, overcritical, and unwilling to forgive or be gracious to others. It's It's the kind of judgment that includes condemnation, and that's why he adds that, do not condemn. We aren't to condemn them, to consider people less than we are, less than worthy of God's love and mercy. Paul tells Titus in chapter 3, verse 2, malign no one, be peaceable, gently showing every consideration for all men, for we also were once foolish ourselves. And to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, he says something similar. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. These are warnings against being condemnatory, quick to judge others and condemn them as unworthy. It can be so easy to forget that we also were once foolish ourselves, right? God is the ultimate judge. Condemnation belongs to him. We aren't to usurp his role, but we are to judge righteously, with humility and gentleness and truth. It's having the recognition that but for the grace of God go I, right? And then he includes with each command here this axiom. He says, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and they'll pardon you. Give and it'll be given to you. And then he adds, he says, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. These are self-evident truths that highlight the harvest that you can expect from living like this, living in a non-judgmental way. It's a simple principle that we see played out in the world over and over again, a general principle of life. And the picture he uses is the picture of a marketplace. You go to buy grain, and you would sit down with your basket in your lap, or perhaps you would take your robe and hold out your robe like this, and the seller, the merchant of the grain, would pour the grain into the basket, and if he's feeling generous towards you, he'd press it down and he'd shake it so all the loose air comes out and it settles, and then he'd pour some more, and then he'd do it again until it was overflowing either in your lap or in your basket. That's the picture here. And the principle is simple. When you treat others with love, mercy, compassion, and generosity, they can't help but notice it, and they will respond by treating you the same. It's not a hard and fast rule. There's always going to be swindlers, always going to be those with unjust scales. There will always be those who despise the truth and hate and mistreat those who proclaim it and live it out. But this is a general principle of life that Jesus is pointing to here. Remember, even sinners know how to treat other sinners with love, right? Treat others with humility, grace, forgiveness, and generosity, and you'll generally receive the same thing back. It's a great way to build relationships with the lost. Treat them the way you want them to treat you. Show them the mercy of God. Be generous to them and forgiving, non-judgmental, non-condemnatory. And not only will your reward be great in this life, you'll be like Christ, and that in and of itself is the reward, but there's also great reward stored up for us in heaven, as it proves that we're his children, and that means we inherit eternal life and the kingdom. And then Jesus gives us these parables, and we're quickly running out of time. As I said earlier, they're a warning against hypocrisy. Okay? Hypocrites say one thing, but they do the other, right? Do what I say, don't do what I do. That's the hypocrite. And these people either lack the ability to recognize their hypocrisy, or they're unwilling to do anything about it. You see, the hypocrite sees faults in others and is quick to magnify those faults while ignoring the same in themselves. They're the hypercritical person. They're the one for whom you could gild the entire world in gold, and they would complain that it's either a quarter of an inch too thick or a quarter of an inch too thin, right? The hypocrite is the one who's quick to assign wrong motives to others as if he knows the hearts of men. He's easily offended, not giving grace to others, yet he's even more offended when he's not shown grace. He jumps to conclusions about others without having all the information. He issues blanket condemnations to large groups of people, condemning them all as worthless and unsavable without ever recognizing that we're all worthless and unsavable apart from Christ. The hypocrite wags his fingers at others, all the while refusing to look at his own life and motives and what is the cause of hypocrisy? Well, look at verse 39 and 40. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. So why is a hypocrite a hypocrite? Well, for one, he's blind. He's spiritually blind. And for two, he's following other blind people. Verse 39 is a picture of the judgmental person. And what is his main problem? Spiritual blindness. This is the spiritually blind person. Obviously, a truly blind person knows he's blind. This is the spiritually blind. And you know what the most frightening thing about spiritual blindness is? The spiritually blind don't know they're spiritually blind. That's absolutely terrifying. And so he goes around leading other blind people, being led by other blind people, or both, leading and following other blind. It's all the blind leading the blind. How foolish is that? Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to you," he says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a picture of the blind hypocrite who says he's living for Christ and clearly thinks that he is living for Christ, or was. But because he was unwilling to subject himself to the perfecting work of the Word of God, he never examines himself to see if he's in the faith. He's self-deceived, and he ends up in hell. No one in Scripture better personifies this kind of person than the Pharisee. Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" That's the chair of judgment. "Righteous judgment. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. They sat and taught the word of God," that's the seat of Moses, "but they didn't follow it." He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's what the judgmental hypocrite looks like. They want to tell you how to live, and they might even be right, but they're unwilling to apply the same standard to themselves. They're quick to judge and condemn others, but blind to the reality that they are no different. Matthew 15, the Pharisees condemned Jesus and his disciples for not practicing ceremonial washing before they eat. And Jesus replies by turning to the crowd and saying, "It's not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds from within that defiles him." And then he tells the crowds to ignore the Pharisees. He calls them blind guides of the blind. Again, in Matthew 23, 24, he says the same thing. He says it directly to their face. He says, "You blind guides who strain out gnats and swallow camels." And their spiritual blindness is exacerbated by the fact that they follow other spiritually blind people. In verse 40, "A pupil's not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher." And we've already talked about this, that teacher-disciple relationship. You become like those you follow. It's easy to see how dangerous this can be. If you pick the wrong teacher, if your teacher is blind and you're blind, how can you expect either one of you to avoid the pitfall? And that's the sad, terrifying reality about blind men leading and being led by other blind men. Just like those in Matthew 7:21, they think they're following the right path, but in reality, they're blind. Blind guides, and those who follow them right off the cliff into hell. And why are they like this? Because they've never received spiritual sight. They aren't blessed by God with eyes to see their spiritual bankruptcy. They're actually camped with the cursed. They haven't truly repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone. So they don't possess the Holy Spirit who illumines and teaches the Word of God to our hearts. And so although they may know the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and they might even teach it to others, they never actually allow it to actually judge themselves or to correct and reprove them. And because they follow others who are just like they are, blind guides, they all fall into the pit. So what is the cure? What are they to do? What's the cure? How do we protect ourselves from being a hypocrite? Well, that's verse 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Judgmentalism thrives, and hypocrisy thrive, where there is an unwillingness to first judge ourselves according to God's word. He gives us this rather humorous and somewhat ridiculous or absurd illustration. The speck is karphos. It's a speck of straw, a little splinter, a little tiny speck of dust, a minor irritant that gets in your eye. A log is dokos. It's the large beam. It's the main structural beam of a house. It's a huge log. And you see the minor thing in somebody else's life, and you're quick to lean in with tweezers in hand and say, let me pick that out of your eye for you. Meanwhile, you've got this giant beam sticking out of your head. I mean, how ridiculous, how absurd. It's humorous, but it's a perfect illustration of the hypocrite. He doesn't notice the big log hanging out of his own eye. And of course, he's talking about sin. The speck and the log, it's sin. Sadly, this is the reality we all know too well. Not only do we know people like this, we've all been this person. It comes naturally to us. Husbands and wives, how many times have we corrected our spouse? Sometimes rather harshly. Yet at the same time, we're doing something very similar. We have a beam sticking out of our eye. Children, you can do this with your siblings or with your parents. Not having all the information, but you're quick to condemn them. All people are imperfect people just like you. Sometimes they make mistakes. We don't want to go through life judging and condemning others for mistakes that they made in the past, believing they can never change. That's what condemning means. It's like the brother of the prodigal son. That man went and wasted his father's inheritance, or his inheritance, wasted it all. And when he came back and his father was overjoyed and killed the fatted calf and all of that, he was livid. He was so angry. He never crossed his mind that his brother might have actually repented and been worthy of being accepted. We can so easily do this in all of our relationships. We can be quick to hold others to a standard that may be right using the word of God, but we're unwilling to hold ourselves to that standard. That's judgmentalism and hypocrisy. And the standard we're to use is always God's word. We don't want to be condemnatory, condemning others. When someone truly repents of the sins that they've committed against us, we're to forgive them. And that doesn't mean that they aren't held accountable. Again, we talked about this before. If they're actually breaking the law, they're to be held to that. But we're to give people the benefit of the doubt, to be gracious and loving and merciful and forgiving. We must always examine ourselves. The believer is called to examine himself first before we judge others. So the question is, are we too quick to judge and condemn others while ignoring the sin in our own lives? And I admit it's hard not to judge others in this world and then to condemn them as unworthy of receiving God's mercy. I can think of a whole group of people that have been grooming our children in all kinds of wickedness. And I want to be like Jonah and say, I don't want to share the gospel with those kind of people. I want them to go to hell. That's me judging. That's condemning them. That's God's job. That's not my job. My job is to love them and to share the gospel with them, to be gracious to them, to recognize that I was no different than they are in many ways. Jesus would have us show the same kind of love to our enemies that God showed us in Christ Jesus. We're to tell the truth of the gospel in love, seeking their ultimate good, which is forgiveness, repentance, and salvation. We're to be compassionate towards them, showing them the mercy of God, and not be so quick to judge them harshly and condemn them as unworthy and unsavable, for we were once unworthy and unsavable too. So we're to share the truth, judging rightly, yes, but first judging ourselves. We don't want to be hypocrites, applying God's truth to others, but not ourselves, because to be a hypocrite destroys the testimony of the gospel. And I'll close with Matthew 5. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christ has left us here to continue what he first started with the 12 apostles. He's left us here to represent him. And if God is truly our Father, won't it manifest itself in love for our enemies? And if Christ is our guide, won't we become like he is? And if the Holy Spirit is our teacher, won't we avoid becoming hypocrites, saying one thing yet doing another and destroying the testimony of the gospel? May God help us to do all that. And we can only do it through the Holy Spirit's help, through the Word, through being true disciples, being of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your Word. It is so convicting, and it cuts to the core of who we are, as Hebrews 4 tells us. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And although it sometimes can be hard and painful, that your discipline can be unpleasant at times, we recognize, Father, we need it. And that if we truly are to represent you in this world, if we're to show Christ to others, we must first examine ourselves and allow your Word to work in us. And so help us to do that, Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can read your Word and we can think it's good advice, but it's not until your Spirit moves in our hearts to write it on our hearts and to cause us to walk in that. And then we participate with the Spirit by choosing to walk with him. It's only then, Father, that we can carry this out. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us all to be a testimony of Christ to the world, showing love and compassion and not being judgmental or condemnatory. Help us, Father, to avoid hypocrisy at all costs, to put our faith and our trust in Christ and to walk with him each and every day. And we love him so, and we love you, Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I completely missed